You know, one of the enduring myths that has persisted down through the centuries is the idea of the fountain of youth, a mythical spring of water that will turn back the biological clock for anyone who would bathe in it or anyone who would drink from its water. The first written reference to the fountain of youth comes from a Greek philosopher who lived back in the 5th century BC. His name was Herodotus. But in more recent history, the legend of the fountain, it was revived during the time of the Crusades. Again, in the 16th century, the Spanish explorer Juan Ponce de Leon, searching in Florida, searching in the Bahamas for the fountain of youth, as the natives told him that he would be able to find it there. Unfortunately, he never did find it. Today, most people have given up on the quest for the fountain of youth, but not everyone has given up on the dream lying behind it, mankind's quest for immortality. One American entrepreneur named Ray Kurzweil has long been on a mission to eliminate death, and he believes that advances in technology will soon enable us to cheat death and to live forever. In one of his many interviews, Kurzweil described death as a fixable design flaw. A fixable design flaw in the human body. He believes very soon that we're going to have microscopic robots or nanobots that can be injected into our bodies, and that these will augment the human immune system, that they will target pathogens and cancer cells, thus enabling us to overcome most disease. And Kurzweil also believes that by the year 2045, it will be possible to upload your brain onto a computer so that even if your body wears out, that somehow in some digital form that your consciousness, or at least the information, your brain will be able to endure. Kurzweil, whose father died early of a heart attack, is also on a quest to resurrect his dad. And so he's been gathering boxes of pictures and letters and documents in the hopes of creating a virtual and digital replica of his father. And the end goal of this project is that one day he will be able to have a conversation with his dad. Not his actual father, of course, but an avatar which will think and speak almost exactly as his father did. Isn't it amazing? We're in the 21st century, but mankind has not yet given up his quest for the fountain of youth. In fact, in some ways, he seems even more determined than ever to find it. Well, this morning as we open up the Word of God, we continue in the book of Ecclesiastes. We are going to contemplate today with King Solomon a subject that makes many people very uncomfortable. We're going to contemplate this morning the subject of death, the sobering certainty each and every one of us in this room is going to die. And we will one day return to the dust from whence we came. If you have your Bible, you can open it up with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes 6, we're going to read the last few verses where we left off last time in verse 10, and we're going to go all the way down to chapter 7, verse 4. And so I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Ecclesiastes 6, beginning in verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives a few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. This is the word of the Lord. Well, church, we have now made it halfway through our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, and here at the concluding portion of chapter 6, we're given a short summary, a short review of some of the main points that Solomon has already covered. We find here in verse 10 the idea, first of all, there is nothing new under the sun. Verse 10 says, whatever has come to be has already been named. And that part of the verse takes us back, of course, chapter 1, verse 9, where the author addressed the issue of novelty, and he wrote in chapter 1, what has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages past. Although we human beings sometimes fancy ourselves to be exceptionally gifted pioneers, and we are venturing off into new and uncharted territory, the truth is there is almost nothing in this world that hasn't already been tried, that hasn't already been felt, that hasn't already been experienced by men of the past. In one way or another, it's all been done before. There's nothing new under the sun. This is one reason why the book of Ecclesiastes is so relevant, so applicable, so relatable for Christians living today. Even though this book was written thousands of years ago, a different time, a different country, a different language, a different culture. Solomon reminds us in verse 10, novelty is an illusion. There is really nothing new. But secondly, he tells us in verse 10 that a man is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? Almost certainly here, Solomon is making reference to God, to the sovereign, almighty Lord and King. And he is exposing man's foolish attempts to resist what God wisely and sovereignly ordains for our good and for the glory of his own name. This too is a subject that Solomon has previously touched on in chapter 5. Remember there, he said, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. As finite creatures, it is wise to remember our rightful place, our creaturely limitations. To remember we human beings are not in the place of the Almighty God. We have no right to brashly open our mouths and to wag our tongues and to tell the Lord what he ought to do, or how he ought to run the world. No, friends, our posture is to be that of submission and humility. For Solomon tells us here, it is a foolish thing to dispute with the Almighty. And even if you want to dispute with him, it won't do you one bit of good. Because he's sovereign. He's meticulously sovereign, and we're not. Now in verse 12, the final verse of that chapter, Solomon picks up on another theme that he's previously introduced. He's going to expand on that theme in the first four verses of chapter 7, the subject of life's brevity, the certainty of death, the importance of being prepared. So that's the subject that's going to occupy our thoughts in the remaining time this morning. This is Solomon's deliberations upon death. There are four proverbs in chapter 7 confronting us with the unavoidable reality of death. Four proverbs encouraging us to think deeply upon the day of death and to carefully contemplate that reality so that we will live out the rest of our days in wisdom and in the fear of the Lord. And so in verse 12, Solomon reintroduces the theme of death, and he does it by means of two rhetorical questions. He says there in verse 12, for who knows what is good for man while he lives a few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. And the second question, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? The author is reminding us here in this verse something that we know all too well. Life is short. Life is very uncertain. The grave is there waiting, and it's waiting to receive one and all. The same gloomy sentiment we studied in chapter 3, verse 19, where Solomon wrote, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beast for all his vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. As the old saying goes, there are really only two certainties in this life. The certainty of death, and the certainty of tax. Those are your two certainties. While most people try to cope with the stark reality of death by trying to push the thought of it out of their minds, trying to keep the reality of death far away from our daily experience, Solomon actually encourages us to do the exact opposite. Solomon says that we ought to contemplate death very carefully. We ought to prepare for the day of death. If we're wise, we ought to accept our limitations. We ought to accept the fact that our time here on earth is short. It's limited. We're finite. We're not here for very long. And so we move forward now into chapter 7. The author, you'll notice, suddenly changes his writing style. And Solomon is going to give us in chapter 7 a list of proverbs. And you know, if you know much about Solomon, he's most famous for proverbs. The book of Proverbs, collection of wise sayings that came from Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. And you'll notice here in chapter 7, there's some thematic links between the Proverbs. The first four Proverbs are all related to the subject of death. And so let's look at the first one given in verse 1. He says there, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Now, Proverbs are a form of Hebrew poetry, and like all Hebrew poems, this particular proverb is arranged as a couplet. It's a parallel couplet. The first half of the couplet is related to the second half. In this particular case, Solomon is drawing a contrast, a comparison. And it's really two comparisons side by side. There's a comparison in each half of the couplet. And so if you look at the first half of the proverb there, Solomon compares a person's reputation to ointment or to fine perfume. Just as good perfume tends to be expensive and costly in our own time, so it was in the ancient world. Probably even more so in the ancient world, perfume was something that only the wealthiest members of that society could afford. This was not something for the common man or woman. This was for the very upper echelon. Now today, as we all know, cologne, perfume, it comes in a variety of qualities, a variety of prices. At one time, I wore cologne quite a bit. Today, I wear it a lot less. A lot of people are sensitive to cologne, and a lot of places have banned it altogether, so I don't bother as much as I used to. But I'll never forget, when I was a teenager, the first bottle of cologne that I owned. It came in a green bottle. Does anyone know what it's called? Brute, okay? Brute, you all know it. It's probably the cheapest and the most obnoxious cologne that money can buy. And it's perfect for teenage boys, you know? So every now and then, you're walking through the store and you get a whiff of Brute, and it kind of makes me smile, and I think back to my teenage self. But here in this particular proverb, Solomon is not talking about Brute, all right? This isn't Stetson. This isn't, you know, English leather and the stuff you buy at Dollarama. This is the good stuff. You can't buy it unless you're filthy rich and you wear it as a status symbol. And so Solomon's point in this first half of the parable is that, or the proverb, is that a good name, that a good reputation is the status symbol of choice for the wise person. That's the status symbol of choice, a good reputation. It's more important than driving a Mercedes. It's more important than owning a Coach bag. It's more important than wearing expensive jewelry and perfume. A good reputation lasts a lifetime. A shot of perfume lasts a couple hours at the very most. And in like manner, Solomon tells us the second half of this proverb, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Just as we ought in wisdom to prefer a good name over expensive trivialities such as perfume or cologne, so we ought to prefer, Solomon says, the day of our death above the day of our birth. Now, friends, does that sound strange? I hope it does. It sounds strange to me. It's a hard saying for most of us to understand, a hard saying for most of us to accept. And it's quite likely here that Solomon is writing this proverb with something of a dark and cynical edge. He carries that edge. We've talked about this before. There's, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the worldview from above, that takes into account the existence of God and the true meaning of life. And then there's the worldview from below, which is just life under the sun, devoid of the Lord. And so Solomon sometimes takes this more cynical view, the view from below. And you'll remember from last week, Solomon described a certain man to whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor, and he lacks nothing of all he desires. And yet, he says, God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. And then he goes on a few verses later to say that if a man fathers 100 children, he lives many years, so the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. And this is really surprising. Solomon says that a stillborn child is better off. This is the dark side of Ecclesiastes. And so if Solomon is still thinking along these lines as he moves into chapter 7, maybe envisioning this same man who has great wealth with no enjoyment, he has long life, he has many children, but no satisfaction. And Solomon's conclusion in the proverb is that death comes to this man as a friend. Death comes to this individual as a welcome reprieve from life's absurdity, from life's cruelty. It may indeed be the case that Solomon is thinking and writing along these darker lines, that the day of this miserable miser's birth ushers him into all of the unforeseen trouble and misery. By contrast, the day of his death enables him to escape from it. Or so he thinks. Many people think that death will enable them to escape from all of their troubles, and that's not necessarily true. You know, friends, sometimes we go through difficulties, we go through hardships, we go through disappointments in life, and sometimes we can feel this way. We can get pretty low. Sometimes even to the point where we prefer in that situation, in that moment, we prefer death over life. And you may even come to view death as a welcome relief from the pain of the situation you're going through. There's a reason why people in the throes of depression often attempt to take their lives, and they do it because in that moment, in that situation, death seems preferable to life. The day of death preferable to the day of birth. We know that Christians can sometimes feel this way. Job felt that way in the midst of trial. He opened his mouth and for a whole chapter curses the day of his birth. And I'm not going to weary you with the whole thing, but let me just read a couple verses. Job says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." It's possible to become so disillusioned with life and its troubles and hardships that death may appear at times to be a welcome visitor. And while Solomon may indeed be speaking here with this darkness, this cynicism, we need not dwell exclusively on the darkest interpretation of the proverb. For as Christian believers, we know, don't we, that death is not something to be feared. It is not something to be avoided at all costs. Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he writes the letter from a prison cell, knowing that death is a possibility. He didn't know whether he would live or die, whether he would be released from prison. But even so, Paul is not cast down. He's not depressed like Job was in the Old Testament. No, the apostle writes to the Philippians and he says, "I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest of that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers," he says, "having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul's not depressed in his prison cell. He's not suicidal. He's joyful. And he says, "Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Here's the famous line For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. It's amazing. Amazing. And for those in our world who have no hope of life after death, the words that Paul writes there to the church in Philippi are absolutely unintelligible. A man who says, joyfully, I have a hard time deciding which option I'd prefer. Whether the magistrate executes me and I go to the Lord, or whether I get to walk out of this prison cell. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. As Christian believers, we do not go through life with a morbid death wish. I hope you don't have a morbid death wish. Life is good. Life is a gift. We don't go through life with a woe is me mentality. We should enjoy our lives. We should seek to enjoy our lives as God's redeemed people. We ought to receive every day as a gift from the hand of our Father. I enjoy life. Life isn't always easy, but I enjoy life. Every day is a gift. But neither should we fear the hour of death. And here's the truth, and this is hard even for Christians to wrap our minds around this truth. There is a sense in which that we can even look forward to the day of death. That's true. Because we know that in Christ Jesus, death has lost its sting. That's Paul's triumphant message in 1 Corinthians 15. And every time I officiate a funeral, every time I'm standing at the graveside, beside the coffin of the departed brother or sister, and it's about to be lowered down into that hole until the time of resurrection. I love that moment, actually, as a Christian. It's a triumphant moment because we know that body put in the ground will one day rise again. And I always read from 1 Corinthians 15. It says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And I love this, Paul's victory chant over death. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death, Paul says, is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Friends, in a world like this one, and we've seen it firsthand, this world is filled with millions of people terrified of sickness. Terrified. Millions of people terrified of death. And a culture like ours here in Canada, we do everything we can to put death out of our mind and our sight. But we Christians can live with the same confidence that Paul had long ago. To live is Christ, to die is gain. If you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you do not need to be afraid of death. You don't need to dread the hour of death. Be encouraged, Christian. You can agree with Solomon's proverb. You can affirm the truth of this proverb without any darkness and cynicism at all. If you know Christ, the day of your death will indeed be even better than the day of your birth. On that day, you will finally be freed from your sin. On that day, you will be immediately and consciously ushered into the eternal presence of the one who loved you and who gave his life on the cross to redeem you. And here's the good news. Even better news of being immediately in the conscious presence of Christ is that we're going to get a new body one day. That's not even the end. And we're going to live in a renewed world, free from sin, and we will live forever in that world. The Bible says the final trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise, and we will meet the Lord in the air as he returns to consummate his rule and reign on the earth. And Paul says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Be encouraged then, Christian, by the opening proverb, be free from the fear of sickness. Be free from the fear of death. A good name is better than precious ointment, the day of death than the day of birth. Well, let's move forward then to the second proverb in the series of four, chapter 7, verse 2. Solomon says there, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And now just jump a few lines up further down the page to verse 4. This is another proverb, the same basic message. It says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And so let me ask you, if you have the choice to go to a funeral or a party, which do you choose? Which do you choose? I know what I would like to choose. The party, right? Most of us would choose the party. We want to go to the banquet. We want to be joyful. But here in the second and the fourth of these proverbs, Solomon flips that natural preference on its head, and he tells his readers something very strange. A funeral is preferable to a party. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. These proverbs, don't they seem strange? Don't they seem counterintuitive? They seem backwards. But notice the second proverb, I think, helps us to better understand where Solomon is coming from. You see, Solomon is not coming from the perspective of which of these options would be more fun. That's obvious, right? If you want to have fun, you go to the party. But life isn't all about fun. A lot of people think that's the meaning of life, just to have a lot of fun. What if that's not the purpose of life? What if that's not God's ultimate goal for your life? Solomon is not coming from the perspective of which option is more fun. He's coming from the perspective of which option is more wise. Which option is beneficial for your heart and your soul? Which option will put your feet on the pathway of wisdom? And look at the second of those proverbs in verse 4. He says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Over the course of my ministry here at Rosedale, I've had the opportunity to officiate a number of different funerals, some Christian funerals, some non-Christian funerals. And every time I lead a funeral, I say the same thing in the opening comments, verbatim. This is what I say. I say, not only are we here today to celebrate this person's life and to say goodbye, but we also want to hear what God would say to us during this time of grief and sadness. The reality is that everyone here today is destined to face death at some point in the future, and we should take these opportunities to seriously consider what lies beyond the grave. The Bible tells us that our lives on earth are like a vapor of smoke. They are here today and gone tomorrow. God's word also teaches us it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to stand before God to give an account of our lives. And funerals remind us there is nothing more important than being prepared for that day whenever it comes. I say that in every funeral that I conduct. And this may sound a bit odd to you, but as a pastor who cares a great deal about the lost, and I do care about the lost, I want to see lost people come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have always found funerals, in my ministry at least, to be one of the most effective forms of evangelism. That might sound strange, but it's true. Funerals are one of the most effective opportunities that God gives for evangelism, and I never want to miss one of those unique opportunities. I never want to miss an opportunity to go to the house of mourning. You know, friends, one of the main reasons why funerals are so important and so useful from a spiritual point of view is that funerals confront us with the stark reality of death. You can't help it at a funeral. It's right there. It's the coffin is usually there. The urn is there. You can't help but be confronted with death and the discomfort of your own mortality, the fact that it is appointed unto man once to die. You know, friends, here in the West, there was a time when many people were more familiar with death and sickness than we are today. I was curious this week. I looked up the statistics about life expectancy here in Canada, and this is what I found. That in the 1920s, it's hard to believe that, but the 1920s was 100 years ago now, but 100 years ago, the 1920s, the average life expectancy for a Canadian male was 65 years old. And today, the average life expectancy is 82 years old. So 100 years, and we've increased the life expectancy just under 20 years. Now, there are a number of explanations for that. One of the main reasons for the lower life expectancy 100 years ago was the very high rate of infant mortality. That's one of the main reasons in the average that 100 years ago, most families had more children than we do today, and many families, if not most families, 100 years ago and more, going backwards, knew the pain and the heartbreak of losing a child. Most families knew the heartbreak of losing a child. Now we know there are families that know that pain today. But at one time, it was a reality that afflicted almost every family. You read some of the stories of the Puritans and the people who lived in the 16th and 17th century, and all their children died. And two of their wives died in childbirth. This was not uncommon. In the days before the advent of socialized medicine, some of us who are young, we can't remember that, but it wasn't all that long ago that there was privatized medicine in Canada. Before the advent of socialized medicine, before institutionalized care for the elderly, what would happen to people when they grew old? Where would they go? They stayed at home. They stayed at home. People took care of their aging parents at home until they died. Where did people die 100 years ago, 200 years ago? At home. They died in their own beds. Who was there when people died 100 years ago? The family. The children were there. The grandchildren were there. It's really the way it ought to be. That's maybe unpopular to say, but that's really the way it ought to be. That's the way I think most people would want it to be. You know, 100 years ago, 150 years ago, it was not unusual for a person to have witnessed sickness and death in their own home. Not unusual. In today's world, it's not common at all. Why? We've taken death out of our homes, and we've moved it into government institutions. We have relocated death into the place where the professionals can deal with it, and where we can look on from a safe and sanitized distance. And so today, with many advances in modern medicine that can extend human life, and we have now this institutional, this impersonal approach to medicine and to old age and dying, our culture today has grown very, very unfamiliar and very uncomfortable with the subject of death. And we try to keep it out of our mind, we try to keep ourselves entertained, we try to keep ourselves distracted, because we don't want to think about our own finitude and our own mortality. A few years ago, Kenny Chesney wrote a song called Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven. And if you're a country fan, you'll know the song. If not, here are the lyrics. I think it captures something of the modern ethos about death and dying. It says, "Preacher told me last Sunday morning, son, you better start living right. You need to quit the women and whiskey and carrying on all night. Don't you want to hear him call your name when you're standing at the pearly gates?" I told the preacher, "Yes, I do. But I hope they don't call today. I ain't ready." Everybody wants to go to heaven, have a mansion high above the clouds. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. I said, "Preacher, maybe you didn't see me throw an extra 20 in the plate. There's one for everything I did last night and one to get me through today. Here's a 10 to help you remember next time you've got the good Lord's ear. Say, I'm coming, but there ain't no hurry. I'm having fun down here." Don't you know that everybody wants to go to heaven, get their wings and fly around? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. Someday I want to see those streets of gold in my halo, but I wouldn't mind waiting at least 100 years or so. The theology of that song, as most country songs, leaves something to be desired, but you get the point. We live in a culture where people try to push death out of their minds and their experience, have as much fun as possible, do whatever you want for as long as you want. If you must, have a little bit of religion to help you cope. You know, Marx called it the opiate of the people. Don't worry too much about death. Don't worry too much about the final judgment. Doesn't everybody go to heaven anyway? And even so, death is a long time away. I don't need to think about that. Well, guess what? Here in North America, over the course of these past 2 years, we've seen firsthand how fearful people are about getting sick and dying. Sadly, it hasn't been contained to the non-believing world. We can expect that from a non-believer. But we've seen, very sadly, many Christians who are terrified of death. Many Christians who would sooner forsake the worship of Jesus Christ than to run the risk of getting sick. And as you know, the COVID virus, this is not the first pestilence to afflict the human race. In comparison with most plagues and pestilences of the past, COVID is relatively benign. And I'm not saying that it's not serious. We acknowledge there are people who died from it. I'm saying comparatively. When you compare COVID to the Spanish flu, there's no comparison. You compare COVID to the bubonic plague, there's no comparison. And so what is it that set COVID apart? Well, it wasn't so much the danger it posed to us. What set it apart was the way the government, the public, responded to it. Panic, fear, restrictions, mandates, the likes of which we've never seen in Western society. On the whole, I don't know about you, it was quite a disturbing ordeal. It was disturbing. And it really revealed a much deeper spiritual issue, the fact we are petrified of death. How else can you explain otherwise faithful Christian people who quit going to church for months or for years? How do you explain family members who don't associate with one another at Christmas and Thanksgiving dinner unless they're masked and double-vaxxed? How do you explain a culture and a government that would institute a policy of medical apartheid? Segregation, second-class citizens, people by the thousands who lost their jobs and their careers. How else do you explain the widespread forsaking of civil liberties and the embrace of tyranny in its place? Here's what COVID taught me. It taught me that here in North America, we have turned health, we have turned long life, we have turned the illusion of immortality into a soul destroying, life-sucking idol. And we've seen in a very public and visible way what Canadians are willing to sacrifice on the altar of this false god. There's almost nothing that we will not sacrifice to this deity, this false deity. Every trial that God ordains has a silver lining. COVID did. Very helpfully, COVID confronted our culture and our nation with its own mortality. And it reminded us that in a fallen world, people get sick. In a fallen world, people die. It was a wake-up call for many in our culture. It forced all of us to think about death. Did you think this year about the possibility of death? I think probably most of us did. Did you think this year about life beyond the grave? This is why funerals are a good thing from a spiritual perspective, why Solomon tells us in these Proverbs, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is foolish. It is unwise to live under the delusion of immortality. It is unwise to use entertainment and frivolity as a way to distract and to push death out of your mind. It is foolish. It is unwise to pretend that you will never die. Because, friend, if you spend all of your days partying in the house of mirth, if you never make an appearance in the house of mourning, you will almost certainly waste your life. Partying for your whole life, spending all of your life in the house of mirth is a guaranteed way to waste your life, to live your days for things that have little or no eternal value. Which is why the psalmist says, Psalm 90, what we read earlier, he says, teach us, O Lord, to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Well, one final proverb about death. It's sandwiched between the two we've just been considering, and it's the proverb we find in verse 3. Says there that sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. I think that probably all of us in this room today have lived long enough to know that we human beings face a constant, a continual fluctuation of emotion. I don't think any of us here do not experience fluctuations in our emotions. Sometimes we're angry and sometimes we're happy. Sometimes we're fearful and sometimes we're peaceful. Sometimes we're sad and sometimes we're glad. And our emotions are in this state of flux and change between two extremes, and we sometimes experience that fluctuation in the course of a day, sometimes even in the course in the span of a few moments. Just because you wake up in a good mood doesn't mean you go to bed in a good mood. Just because yesterday was a great day at work doesn't mean that tomorrow is going to be a great day at work. We also know there are sometimes long seasons that are dominated by certain emotions. For example, if you've recently lost a loved one, it's perfectly normal to go through a season of sadness and grief. And for some people, grief can last a long time. If you've gone through a divorce or a separation, you can grieve it. It can be very hard and difficult. On the other side of the spectrum, if you're newly dating someone, if you're newly married, you may go through the so-called honeymoon phase. And everything in life, you're just looking at it through rose-colored glasses. Your beloved can do nothing wrong. As these fluctuations, these emotional changes Solomon is thinking about in this proverb, and once again, it's a very strange proverb. It's very counterintuitive on the surface, where he tells us that sorrow is better than laughter. This is a bit of an unfair question to ask to a group of Baptists who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. How many of you agree with that? That sorrow is better than laughter. How many of you agree with that? At first glance, we might be hesitant to raise our hand, although we know we should. But we may be a bit hesitant. Doesn't seem to make sense. But again here, the second half of the couplet helps us to rightly understand the first half. Solomon says in the second half that by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. And what he's saying there is simply this. If you are feeling sad, if you are feeling sorrowful in this moment or in this season of your life, your sadness and your sorrow is not going to last forever. It's like the psalmist says elsewhere, sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes with the morning. You may feel sad today, you may feel sorrowful, you may even feel depressed and despondent, but take heart, sadness does not usually last forever. And if in your life you feel like you've hit rock bottom, there's good news. Because once you've hit rock bottom, there's only one way you can go, right? It's only up is the only way you can go. And so sadness eventually gives way to gladness. That's what Solomon says in the second half of verse 3. On the other side of the equation, gladness eventually gives way to sadness. Now, some of us in this room today, we're feeling on top of the world. Things are going well in our lives. Our health is good. Our marriage is good. Our children are being obedient. Our hearts are rejoicing. Everything seems great. Well, my glad and joyful Christian friend, here's some bad news. The bad news in your situation is the fact that clouds occasionally come and cover the sun. A person who is sorrowful today, what can they look forward to? They can look forward to comfort and gladness. A person who is glad today, what can that person look forward to? Well, at some point, that person can look forward to seasons of sadness and sorrow. That's why Solomon tells us in this proverb, sorrow is better than laughter. In terms of human emotions, what comes up must go down and vice versa. The same truth, by the way, Jesus picks up on in the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll know this very well, the Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As you may be aware, Jesus is not speaking there about the kind of mourning we experience at a funeral service. He's actually talking there about the mourning that a true believer experiences over their sin. Those who mourn over their sin, those who grieve over their sin, will be brought through the grace of God to experience the comfort and the forgiveness of Christ Jesus who died in the sinner's place. A repentant heart, a penitent heart, that is the precursor to a glad and joyful heart, a heart that rejoices in the grace of its Lord and Savior. Christian brother and sister, when it comes to the subject of life and death, walk in the trail of wisdom that Solomon blazes in this text. Instead of avoiding thoughts about death, instead of pretending that you're going to live forever, consider very carefully the reality of death and the fact that one day you too will die. It is appointed unto man once to die. The great Southern general Stonewall Jackson, known for his bravery on the battlefield. In fact, he was nicknamed Stonewall because he used to ride up on his horse as the musket balls whizzed past his head, and he would stand there like a stone wall. And people were amazed at his bravery in the battlefield. Well, Stonewall Jackson was a good Calvinist. He was a Southern Presbyterian. And he said this, he said, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but always to be ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and then all men would be equally brave. Why was he brave in battle? He believed in the sovereignty of God. He accepted the fact of his mortality. We're going to die. There's only one way off of the planet. It's in a pine box. I know some of you are hoping for the rapture. We'll talk about that another time. But if I were you, I would expect to die. We are going to die. And wisdom is accepting it. If you want to live your life with courage, if you do not want to live your life as a coward hiding under the bed, face up to your mortality. Accept this fact. It is better, Solomon says, to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. And once you've wisely accepted your mortality, the unavoidable fact of your death, you need to consider very carefully, and this is really the most important question, to consider very carefully whether or not you are ready to die, whether or not you are ready to meet the God who created you. And friend, let me say this morning, there are only two ways that you can meet the Almighty in the moment of your death. There are only two ways to meet Him. You will either meet Him dead in your trespasses and sins, and under His holy and righteous wrath, or else you will meet Him forgiven of your sins and clothed in the perfect righteousness of His only begotten Son. There's no third way. Those are the two options. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It's as simple as that. And in the moment when you die, in the moment when you breathe your final breath on this planet, you will either wake up in the torments of hell or you will wake up in the joy of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Far better to mourn over your sin now. Far better to run to Christ for salvation now than to wait until it's too late. And eventually to mourn over the consequences of your sin when it's too late and the door of grace is forever closed. If you're here this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, here is my best counsel to you. And it's the counsel of God's word. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come and find refuge in Christ alone. There is room at the cross for you. And if, on the other hand, you're here today and you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, be encouraged. Take heart. John 11, we read it earlier on. I am the resurrection, the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this?